The reading today is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as Chris said on page 1069. John 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
David, thank you very much. Please keep John's Gospel open in chapter 2, and you'll also find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. The lady's not for turning. The bookshops on there are full at the moment of biographies of the late Margaret Thatcher. Many want to know what she was all about, and it seems they're happy to read thousands and thousands of pages to find out. But of course, you don't necessarily need to read all that much, and we've had commentators and old friends and colleagues on TV and radio recently. Often they say, "Let me tell you about her, I think this summed her up," and they tell of some story or what she said. And that little phrase, "the lady's not for turning," many take as a summary of Lady Thatcher. I was reading another biography this week of a public figure, and this figure has lots and lots of achievements, but the first one to be noted was that he won the Brill Cream Best Celebrity Hairstyle 2008. Any idea where we're going? Well, and then after that, next was recorded how he was once asked in a serious interview as a politician what he stood for. And the question was actually phrased, "Do you have any convictions?" To which he said, "Only one, for speeding," a very long time ago. Well, do you think those incidents sum up Boris Johnson, our mayor? Well, some might say that they do. But when it comes to public figures, we do want to know what they are like and what makes them tick. And with often most, we have one or two incidents, stories, actions from their lives that we think sums them up. That's quintessentially them. That's the epitome of what they were all about. And with that in mind, we come to these early chapters of John's Gospel, which is where we'll be for the next couple of months. You'll know from Christmas that John starts by talking about the Word. The Word was God. And then the most astonishing assertion is made. It's in John, but I've printed it on the sheet. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is an earth-shattering beginning to this document. The claim is mind-blowing that in history, God himself stepped into our world and revealed his glory. But if we'd never heard of Jesus or read this document, we think, but what on earth does that mean? How can we get our heads around it? The Word made flesh, he revealed God's glory. How can we understand what he came to the world to do? And John wants to help us understand. So of all the many things that Jesus said and did, far more presumably that could be written about than any other public figure, John carefully selects a few things which he thinks will show us the Word made flesh and what we need to know about him. In fact, he tells us that that's what he's doing. So if we read through to the end of John, we'd see the next verse printed on your sheet. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So see what we need to grasp about the Word made flesh. There's his identity. Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King, the Son of God. Then there's his mission to bring life. And we find out what life is, how it's to be had. And the response needed is to believe that we might enjoy that life. So let's keep that in mind as we now dive into, if you like, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's bursting onto the scene and being recorded for us what it is the Word made flesh does and says so that we can learn about him. So chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So the wedding's in full swing. And in those days, the celebrations could last up to a week. But there's a problem. Beginning of verse 3, the wine ran out. But Jesus is there, and he asks for the water jars to be filled. And then says, verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Well, imagine if you were a servant there that day, maybe used to doing what you're told, and so fair enough, you get the water. But as you carry it to the feast, why is Jesus making us do this? The master doesn't want water. That's not the problem. I don't know how they'd have told. Maybe they could have realized, hang on, but this doesn't look like water anymore. Sure enough, the fine palate of the master of the feast has a taste and declares it to be wine of the finest vintage. The party goes on, in fact, better than ever before. Now we need to ask why, of all the things that Jesus did, call to mind, if you like, some of the other things we know that he did, why would John record for us first this, a rescued wedding party? I mean, it's a heartwarming story, isn't it? But actually, what difference does that now long-forgotten wedding reception make to us today? Well, John tells us in verse 11. This, the first of Jesus' signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So first, what happened at Cana that day? Jesus manifested his glory. Notice John calls it a sign. And that picks up on how John told us at the end that he would be telling us about these signs. And more than that, this sign reveals Jesus' glory. The glory of the Word made flesh. So there must be far more to this than simply Jesus happening to be in the right place at the right time and sparing a few blushes. If it reveals Jesus' glory, it must show something about why he came to earth and what he came to do. So let's think about how it does that. Now, I go to a wedding today, and all eyes are on the bride. Now, after my wedding, the photographer asked us if he could use some of the pictures he'd taken in his promotional material. Sure. And in due course, he sent us the brochure. Now, he'd obviously done a lot of weddings, and as we looked through the brochure, every photo of the brochure, happy snap of the bride and the groom. Except one. Now, our wedding made the front cover, I'm pleased to tell you, of his brochure. A lovely picture of Jenny and her bridesmaids. I got totally airbrushed at my own wedding. Well, it was the other way around here at Cana. John makes no mention at all of the bride, so I'm sorry, we've no idea how long she fussed about her hair, the dress she was wearing, or what the makeup was like. It's all for nothing as far as John was concerned, because he's looking at the bridegroom. Now, in those days, so in Cana, the responsibility for keeping the guests fed and watered was the groom's responsibility. So when the wine runs out, ultimately, it's his problem. And it was very serious, obviously acutely embarrassing with all your guests. But more than that, apparently in those days, the bride's family was entitled to sue if the wedding wine ran out. But what can the groom do? As we're told, there is no more wine. Well, we see, don't we, Jesus steps in and takes control. It's clearly a miracle in the understated words of verse 9. The water now become wine. And notice then, the master of the feast turns to the bridegroom and says at the end of verse 10, "You have kept the good wine until now." Except, of course, he hadn't. The one who'd provided that wine was Jesus. So in this account, Jesus is taking on the role and responsibilities of the bridegroom. And he provides, miraculously, showing effortless control over this creation. Who is that? Maybe some hearing this would remember the words of Isaiah, where he says to God's people, "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Isaiah goes on, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Could Jesus be? That's the question. Is John really trying to show us, here in the Word made flesh, we have the bridegroom coming, the heavenly bridegroom, here to rejoice over his people? Well, with that in mind, let's think a little bit more about the marriage feast. So it's a wedding, and marriage has always been God's idea. That's why he gets to tell us what marriage is and what marriage isn't. Because God has instituted marriage for a purpose, which is as a pointer to the wonderfully committed and intimate relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. And this is a story of the whole Bible, if you like. And the Old Testament is looking forward to when the marriage will be consummated and enjoyed in full. And what a day that is going to be. I've listed some verses on the sheet, but I'll simply read them out. This is the prophets trying to whet our appetites for that future day. Isaiah says this, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." Over to Jeremiah, "I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Wine is a recurring theme in these prophecies. Joel tells us, "In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine." And then Amos expands, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." The prophets are painting a wonderful picture for us. God is going to provide for his people a magnificent feast, only the very best and with nothing to spoil it. On hearing that, some today, maybe you, roll your eyes. They tell us this is just glossy advertising, naive Christians get excited, but no substance in reality, in the real world. Except in history, into our world, stepped a man, a bridegroom. He was at a wedding feast where there was a shortage of wine. What does he do? Well, he finds containers, and between them they can fill 150 gallons of wine. Now, obviously, one of those jars would be plenty for the wedding. He says, "Fill them all." Now, that is over 1,000 bottles worth of the finest vintage wine. Banish thoughts of quantity over quality, as if this bridegroom would ever resort to cheap plonk. No, this is the finest, better than you've ever tasted before. And it's in abundance. It is never going to run out. So here in history, at Cana, is a preview of the very best party of all. Ask around today what heaven brings to mind. All kind of vague ideas, floating, clouds, tedium, the eternal church service. Who would look forward to that? I wouldn't. The Bible says, Think of the finest tastes you've ever had. The best experiences this world has to offer. Call them to mind. Put in one, roll them together, the highlights of the best parties, the best get-togethers, the best places that so far we've been privileged to be at, where maybe the people that we loved were there, the atmosphere was just right, the food, the drink. You wished it could have lasted longer. And the Bible, the prophets together are saying, all that is the merest glimpse, a hint of what's in store. This bridegroom is going to lay on the best party ever that will go on forever. As Amos put it, God's people will be satisfied with this abundance forever. And that's the first sign from Jesus that gets recorded in the book of John. It comes right here at the start of Jesus' public ministry to show us that's what he's about. It's not just a nice story, nice little anecdote. This is it. This is his glory. If we were to ask the question, why did Jesus come? There are lots of right answers you could give. But the answer from this passage is, Jesus came so that the world would run with wine. Some today have had a Christian upbringing, but now they've decided they want to enjoy life instead. And as others look into Christianity, the underlying question they're asking is, where can I get the good life? Often people are attracted to Jesus. Of course they are. Who wouldn't be? But they ultimately conclude, well, life would be better in the end outside of Christ. And John pleads with us not to make that mistake. That could not be more wrong. Jesus came to bring life with a capital L as it was meant to be. A life to be experienced and savoured and enjoyed in a way that is at the moment even beyond our wildest dreams. We've only got a hint of what that would be like. Jesus himself in John says explicitly, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But what's the catch? Well, there is no catch, at least not for us. But, says Jesus, my hour has not yet come. Did you notice something strange as the story began in verses 4 and 5? When Mary told her son about the shortage of wine at the wedding, his response seems abrupt, doesn't it, verse 4? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's as if Jesus' mind is elsewhere. And indeed it is. Jesus is thinking about who he's going to marry and what it's going to take to win her. He still goes on to perform that miracle in Cana. It's important because it reveals his glory. It points to what is to come. But at this moment, Jesus is all too aware of what he is going to have to do to win that bride for himself, to make all this wonderful future come about. Now, it's wedding season here at St. Helens. Some here I know are preparing for weddings this summer for Jeff and Miranda. It's this Saturday. If you don't know Jeff, he's the one with a slightly panicked look on his face. Feels like there's so much still to do. Well, for Jesus to provide the wine at the feast, not now in Cana, but that wonderful feast in the future. Well, what needs to be done? Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Clearly, we have to read on in John to find out what he means by this hour. And it becomes clear he is speaking of the hour of his death. So right here at the beginning of John, it's on his mind. So why is that? Well, notice verse 6. The stone water jars are for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, there's a reminder that if you and I are going to be at that wonderful future marriage feast with God, well, we'll have to be there pure and clean. There's no other way to enjoy relationship with the holy God. But there's, of course, a problem. We can't enjoy it if we're dirty and unclean, which is what we are by nature. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves ready, no matter how long we had to prepare. It's too late. and nor could the Jewish rites of purification. The whole point they had to be done day after day, year after year, showed that in the end, they couldn't do it either. So in fact, the only way that we, God's people, the bride, are going to be ready for that day is if the groom sorts us out, if he makes us ready for that day. Look back to chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The whole of the Old Testament showed that what was needed was the taking away of sin. But all the Old Testament purification sacrifices couldn't do it. So John the Baptist says, "Look, the one who can do it, the one who can take away the sin, make his people ready for that wedding. Once and for all, ready for the party. Once and for all, God's people, us, we will get to drink that wine, no good of our own, but we'll have been made ready by our bridegroom. So we'll share that wine at the future feast because he shed his blood for us at the cross. In a few moments, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. It both anticipates that wonderful feast that is to come, but at the same time reminds us of what it cost Jesus for us to be there. As we reflect on this and realize what the bridegroom has done, it shows us again what will be best of all about this marriage feast. Imagine a bride with the most fantastic wedding planned. No expense spared, the best location, every detail just as she wanted it. But the groom doesn't show. All the rest wouldn't matter. It would be a disaster without the husband. Tears everywhere. Well, the best thing about the wedding we are looking forward to is the bridegroom. Jesus himself will be there. Now, this bridegroom is the creator, so nothing else will be missing from the celebrations, the finest wine and everything else. But above all, we will be with the bridegroom who we know loves us so much that he died to get us there. Now, if that doesn't excite us deep, deep down, well, that's what the rest of John's Gospel is about, is to show us Jesus in all his glory, which we ultimately see at the cross, so that as we read John's Gospel, we think, "I want to be with him forever." And that's what's on offer, because Jesus manifested his glory. That's not all that took place at Cana that day. Do you remember verse 11? John told us one other thing, which is that his disciples believed in him. Reading this story, this account, what questions do you have? How relieved was that bridegroom when the crisis was averted? What did the wedding guests make of that wine when it came? Did they realise that a miracle had taken place? How long did the party go on for? Did anyone in the end notice the bride? Well, John doesn't tell us any of those things. The only response he tells us about, verse 11, is that as Jesus manifested his glory, his disciples believed in him. And again, that's a key word for John. It's the right response. And John wants us to realize and learn what it means to believe. And the first lesson is very simple. Notice what the disciples believed in. They believed in him. So the response to all we've seen is not to take our eyes off Jesus, to see his greatness and his glory. Here is the bridegroom coming to fulfill God's promises. There's also more for us to learn about true belief from Mary. So again, in verses 4 and 5, it began with her statement to Jesus, "They have no more wine." Now, I'm sure you'll know how to read that statement. It's one of those statements that doubles up as an instruction. When I'm told the bin is full, I know what I need to do. And clearly, Mary here is looking for Jesus to do something. To which Jesus says at first, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So Jesus addresses his mother as woman. It's not quite rude, but it would certainly get Mary thinking and any others who heard it. Because her question, as we've seen, was asking more of Jesus than she realized. And he wanted her to realize he wouldn't respond to a request like that on the basis of her being his mother. And likewise, none of us has any inside track on Jesus, as if our family heritage, as if our religious observance, as if the good works we try and do gets us any kind of head start with Jesus. If we pulled that stunt, we would expect, I think, a response from Jesus like his mother received. But the whole point is, we don't need an inside track. Jesus' blessings are fully and freely available to anyone who will simply believe and come to him for them. Mary then models for us what this belief looks like in practice, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." If you'd like a simple summary of what the Christian life is like in practice, here it is. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the bridegroom. What he says goes. So on this, Nike have got it right. Just do it. True belief listens to Jesus and obeys. And we need to learn that lesson, especially maybe if we've got excited by this passage, and I hope we have. It's easy to see this and to see, wow, Jesus is powerful. And I start thinking what Jesus as powerful as this could give me, what he could do for me, how he could add value to my life now. Because after all, who of us does not want the easy life, comfortable life, health and happiness? We could see Jesus could give us that. And then maybe when he doesn't, we become a little resentful when he doesn't give us these things we think we deserve. But maybe that's to be a little bit like Mary. Do you see, she, it seems, is trying to impose her agenda, her timing on Jesus. But like Mary, we need to see Jesus sets the agenda and the timing. Our place is to fit in with his plans and obey. As I was preparing this, I thought we at the 4 o'clock maybe particularly need to hear that right now. If you've been here over the last 3 weeks, you'll have heard Luke 9 being explained. We've seen astonishing demands from Jesus. Take up your cross daily. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And Jesus will say something very similar a few chapters on in John. And our response should be, as Mary says, do whatever he tells you. But as we do that, in our obedience, we know where it's all heading. And as we look back at the cross, there is no doubt that Jesus will always have our best interests at heart. Okay, for a little while longer, it's still time for invitations to the banquet to go out. That's what we trust will happen in the week of talks. And that's what happens when we're not ashamed of Jesus. People are hearing of the bridegroom and being invited to join the feast. In the midst of this, we are facing struggles of various kinds. Hard to see why, sometimes. Obeying Jesus sometimes looks like it'll make life even harder. Well, we're to do whatever he tells us. That is the mark of the believer in Jesus. And with that, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. It just sounds so normal, doesn't it, that verse? But the point is, because of Jesus, yes, normal for a while, but everything has changed forever. Glory has been made manifest. There is going to be the best wedding ever. And we, believers, won't simply be the guests. This is the wedding for which we were created. We will make up the bride. And standing next to us, the groom will be this Jesus, the Christ, the bridegroom, the one who has provided it all, provided for his people this abundant life for which we were made. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, we praise you that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and he revealed his glory to us. Thank you for this sign, pointing us to the future which is in store for us. We praise you again that Jesus endured the hour of the cross, that we might enjoy this wedding banquet with him. And so as we eagerly await that day, keep us believing in Jesus and so doing everything he tells us. In his name we pray. Amen.